For the last couple of chapters, beginning in chapter 8, we have been dealing with the topic of Christian liberty. And as you can see, that is in fact the title of our lesson this morning, The Christian's Liberty. We will be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and going through chapter 11, verse 1. I thought it helpful, though, before we jump into our lesson, seeing as how we've been off for a few weeks. By the way, did we have a good Christmas and New Year, everybody? Yes? Praise God for that. I am thankful for the time that God gives us to celebrate our Savior's birth and to ring in a new year. So I'm thankful for that. But because of this time that we've had off, I thought it would be helpful to kind of review, help us get back into the swing of things and understand the flow of our lesson this morning. As I mentioned, Paul has been dealing with the topic of Christian liberty for the last two chapters now. This topic is such a paramount topic that it does require quite a bit of writing on Paul's behalf. To set the context for you of what has occurred, the Corinthians write to Paul with several questions, as we are aware, one of which is specifically as it pertains to Christian liberty. Are we, the Corinthian Christians, allowed to partake, eat of meat that has been offered in pagan sacrifice or not? And they want an answer from Paul. This question arose because there was some debate about whether it was permissible to eat the meat that had been offered in pagan sacrifice or whether it was not permissible to eat that meat. And it's interesting here that this has to do with an economic opportunity of all things. You see, pagan priests back in the time of Paul had developed a sort of economic opportunity for themselves. They would have their sacrifice, but there was only a portion of that sacrifice that they would actually offer as offering to their pagan god. The rest of the meat remained with the priest. And so priests started selling this meat to the local meat markets. And a lot of people really liked buying this meat. There was some benefit in it. It was typically fresher than you would find. It hadn't been packaged, if you will, right? And it was ready to eat, tender. And so a lot of Christians in Corinth found themselves buying this meat out of preference, and they started to ask themselves, wait, am I really supposed to be doing this? And so a debate broke out in between the church at Corinth. Some started to say, no, that is outright sin, while others said, I don't see it as sin, I don't think it's sin, and so thus the question to Paul. By way of reminder, in chapter 8, Paul begins this topic of Christian liberty. And he reminds us of a few things. He sets a few rules for this topic of Christian liberty. He says in chapter 8 that, remember that knowledge can lead to pride, but love builds up. Specifically, love builds others up. Christian liberty, Paul makes the case in chapter 8, is often demonstrated in our care for our Christian brethren, especially those with a weaker conscience. The knowledge that leads to a stronger conscience should never lead to arrogance that disregards our Christian brethren, is the point that Paul makes in chapter 8. He goes on to chapter 9, and in chapter 9, he lays out some additional rules for Christian liberty. Paul reminds his readers in chapter 9 that of his rights as an apostle. I don't know if you remember or not. It's been a few weeks now. But in chapter 9, he begins to outline every apostolic right that is his. And he makes the case, essentially, that he has every right to take advantage of those apostolic rights. But he also points out that he restrains from doing so. He restrains from taking advantage of his apostolic rights. rights. And in so restraining from what he had every right to take, he demonstrates that Christian liberty sometimes means the liberty to restrain from doing that which we can do. That is also part of Christian liberty. Paul concludes chapter 9 by discussing self-discipline. And why self-discipline? Because in order to restrain oneself from taking what is completely acceptable to take, from doing what is completely acceptable to do within our Christian liberty, an enormous amount of self-discipline is required. So he reminds them of self-discipline. Finally, we come into chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. Paul underscores a couple of very, very important things. First, he warns against overconfidence. And you might ask, overconfidence why? Overconfidence in Christian liberty. And he makes the point by reminding his readers of Old Testament Israel that there is a danger in becoming overconfident in our Christian liberty. What does that look like? It looks like becoming so confident in thinking that we can do something that it goes or turns into licentiousness, a lack of restraint. I am now no longer participating in Christian liberty. I am now participating in open sin. And Paul makes the case that is not part of Christian liberty. So he says, be careful not to grow overconfident like the Israelites did, who participated all of the same cloud. Hopefully this sounds familiar to a lot of us. They passed through the same sea. They drank of the same spiritual drink, he says in the beginning verses of chapter 10. But ultimately, what was their end? Their end is that God judges them because of their overconfidence. And so we are to guard against overconfidence in our Christian liberty. Additionally, Paul commands Christians to flee from idolatry. And there he makes the point that Christian liberty doesn't mean we get to participate in open sin, in what the Bible clearly calls sin. Christian liberty, you've heard it described different ways. A lot of people will say it's the gray areas of Christianity. I don't know if I love that description, but I understand why people say that. It really has to do with what to do and how to do the things of which Scripture is not explicit on. But that suggests that Scripture is explicit on many things. And so on the things that Scripture is explicit on, there is no participation. Christian liberty does not pertain or apply to those things. Well, this leads us to, we got it up? Hey, all right. This leads us to our lesson frame this morning, and hopefully as we go through our lesson, you'll understand more why this is really the central theme that runs through our lesson this morning, and it is God's glory. And what a vast theme. What a theme that we can remain here for years and still not scratch even the surface of God's glory. But it is God's glory that flows as the central theme of our lesson this morning. And I ask for a little bit of patience as we go through our lesson, but I promise you that God's glory is going to jump off of these pages to us as we go through our lesson. We go from our frame to our first point, a foundational hinge. I have to confess to you that if you are high on order, if you like things to go the way they ought to go, I am going to mess your day up today. I am high on order. I appreciate when things go the way that they're supposed to go. But I've broken up our outline so that it functions out of order, and hopefully at the end of the lesson, it'll make sense to you why I have done that. Some writers, some scholars really contend that chapter 11, verse 1 really should have been part of chapter 10. There should have been a 30-second verse to chapter 10, as opposed to breaking the chapter at 31 or 33 and then following it with 11 verse 1. But in this chapter 11 verse 1, Paul lays what is a foundational hinge to our lesson this morning. And to start anywhere else would simply not do the lesson justice. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You don't have to turn to these biblical references. You can jot them down if you'd like. You can turn to them if you'd like, but I'm going quickly. Paul shares this idea of being imitators of him or being imitators of God directly in many places throughout the New Testament. Two examples of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." He does the same in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." This is certainly not a new idea that Paul presents here when he says in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Imitators is an interesting word. It is a fascinating word. We get our English word mimic from this Greek word mimetes. Sound familiar? Mimetes is where we get the word mimic from. Paul instructs us, in effect, to mimic Christ, to do what Christ did, to speak like Christ did, to live like Christ lived. And many adjectives would aptly describe how Christ lived. I'm sure you could think of many. A few that came to mind for me were self-denial and sacrifice and service and obedience. But there was one that stood out, one adjective of the life of Christ that stood out as I thought about my lesson for this morning. And it was the unparalleled humility of Christ. This is not accidental on Paul's behalf. He is, in effect, saying, imitate me so long as I imitate Christ. And so, in effect, the request is, be imitators of Christ. And in the sense of our lesson this morning, there is no greater imitation of Christ than to imitate his unparalleled humility. Christ is a supreme example of everything to us. That ought to be clear to the Christian. That's why Paul appeals to imitate him as he is imitating Christ, because Christ is our supreme example in life. He is our supreme example of genuine humility and what it looks like to live out this humility. And perhaps no part of Scripture describes this humility better than Philippians chapter 2. You can turn there if you'd like. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. And I want you to read those verses along with me so that we get a sense of what this unparalleled humility really looks like. Beginning in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I hope you're getting it, because it starts fast. But in effect, he is saying that the fact that Christ was God was not something that Christ decided to hold on to. There was something greater to accomplish. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That's doulos. That's a slave. A willing slave. And being made in the likeness of men. I can tell you, being a man myself, that the likeness of men is overrated. and given the choice between being in the form of God or having the likeness of men, I would choose the form of God and never, never let it go. But that is why I am in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself. And notice how far this humility extends, because we already have a picture that he goes from the form of God to the likeness of men. And as if that were not sufficient enough in terms of humility, notice the extent to which Christ's humility takes him. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when I say that Christ's humility is unparalleled, I literally mean there is no comparison, there is no parallel for this kind of humility. And Paul begins chapter 11, verse 1, by saying, imitate me as I am imitating Christ. And if there is something to imitate in the context of Christian liberty, it is the attitude of Christ's humility. It is the fact that Christ put others before himself, that he was obedient, though he didn't have to be obedient, that he laid down his life for the sake of others. That is unparalleled humility. Imitating Christ, especially imitating his humility, really is foundational to the topic of Christian liberty. To when we think of how we're going to exercise our Christian liberty and when we are going to exercise our Christian liberty. And I'll tell you why. Because it's important that we realize that when we're talking about Christian liberty, it is not our liberty that we are discussing. We understand that the liberty that is referred to as Christian liberty has been bought with a price. And so to the extent that you and I enjoy any Christian liberty whatsoever, it is only because Christ died on a cross for you and I. So when thinking about our Christian liberty and how we're going to live it out and how we're going to, when we're going to act on it, it is essential that we understand that this is not our liberty to begin with. If we are to live out our Christian liberty rightly, it must start with a deep and intense desire to imitate Christ and to imitate his humility. And to frame the topic of Christian liberty in any other frame is simply wrong. When we talk about Christian liberty, we must talk about it on the foundational hinge that Paul provides, that of humility, that of imitating Christ and his humility. And we're going to see why humility is so required in just a bit. That's our first point. Oh, I forgot to give you the subpoint. Sorry. Imitators of Christ. Well, there you go. You got it. Second, and there's only 2 points this morning, okay? The parameters for Christian living. When we arrive at chapter 10, verses 23 and beyond, in effect, what we have is a summary of chapters 8, 9, and the first part of 10. So as Paul concludes the topic of Christian liberty, I need you to understand that he is basically summarizing the points that he has already made. That is how he is going to conclude this topic of Christian liberty. I tell you this because we're going to be doing some reading in the previous chapters, but I want you to think of this lesson this morning not simply as parameters for Christian liberty in a vacuum, but instead, I want you, along with me, to say our Christian liberty should be used for, one, the good of others. This is a practical outline of how the Christian should approach his or her Christian liberty for the glory of God. And so as we talk about parameters, hopefully they are helpful to guide you as you make decisions that pertain to Christian liberty in your daily life. But understand that if we use our Christian liberty in the following ways, we will do well to glorify God and avoid offending or injuring the conscience of our Christian brothers. So, our Christian liberty should be used, first and foremost, for the good of others. Look at chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Turn back a couple of pages if you have an actual Bible, or if you have an iPad, turn back to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. When you get to chapter 8, go to verses 10 through 13, because I want you to see what Paul is basing this summary on. In 1 Corinthians 8, 10 through 13, Paul says, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Now, having said that, if you read just a few verses before in chapter 8, the matter of whether it was permissible to eat meat offered to in pagan sacrifice has already been addressed. That was relatively quick. And just in case you don't remember, Paul's conclusion and his response is, yeah, you're fine. It doesn't matter. Chapter 8, verse 4 actually deals with that. And in that verse, he makes the point that really, there's no such thing as idols. Remember when either you were small or your little kids would come to you and they would be scared of a ghost or a noise, and you say, what? There's no such thing as ghosts, right? Anybody ever say that? Or did anybody ever have that said to you? Yeah? Okay, good. If you're Hispanic, you probably got told the opposite. No, he's going to get you. I grew up terrified for a majority of my life about ghosts, still not fully resolved in my head. But regardless of that, that's in effect what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. There's no such thing as idols. There is but one God. One God. And so regardless of whether it has been offered in pagan sacrifice or not, you are fine to eat it so long as your conscience is clear. So long as your conscience does not attack you for eating that meat, you are good to go. That matter was resolved quickly. The matter of brothers and sisters with a weaker conscience remained. That was a more delicate matter that required a lot more teaching on Paul's behalf. It's interesting here in verses 23 and 24, Paul uses the expression, all things are lawful. You want to flip back even a couple of more pages to chapter 6, verse 12. That's where Paul uses that same exact expression for the very first time. All things are lawful. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And from the time he first used this expression, all things are lawful, It took on a sort of life of its own within the Corinthian church. And a lot of Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. Hey, it's all right to go. Go ahead. Paul said, all things are lawful. And some of the Christians within Corinth started to use Paul's phrase as an excuse and permission for doing what clearly they ought not to do. And it's an interesting point here, but one that has to be made. We should understand, and I hope and trust that we do all understand, that when we read Paul saying all things are lawful, that is not saying go ahead and participate in all things, including sinful things, because they are lawful. That is not what he is saying. In fact, if you read chapter 6, 1 through 11, verses 1 through 11, Paul condemns numerous things as clear and outright sin that we as Christians should not participate in. And so clearly, when he says all things are lawful, it is specifically referring to the context of Christian liberty, those things which Scripture is not explicit about. It is not referring to all things, including sin. So go ahead and have at it. That is not what Paul is saying. When we view, when viewed through the lens of a parameter for Christian liberty, verses 23 and 24 make it clear that our Christian liberty should be used for the good of others, not our own good. Verses 23, Paul employs two different words to effectively communicate the same thing. Those words are profitable and edify. Wonderful words that he uses there. Profitable and edify. And they basically mean this, to build up. Profitable is really the idea of bringing together in unity. And edify or edification is really building up from the ground. The idea is that when we think of Christian liberty, we should think of Christian liberty in terms of good for my Christian brothers and sisters, not good for myself. When I exercise my Christian liberty, or when I choose not to exercise Christian liberty that I certainly am allowed to exercise, I'm doing it not for myself, not to serve myself. I am doing it in light of good for others. This is a wonderful point, because selfishness, when we talk about Christian liberty, will lead to sinful acts. If you're here this morning and you're thinking about Christian liberty simply as that which you can do, therefore you will do, that often ends in sinful acts against our brethren and against Christ. So Paul really sets the tone here, and he says that we should use our Christian liberty for the good of others. There should be profit and edification as we exercise our Christian liberty, but the profit should not be ours. The edification should not be ours. It should be for my brethren, for the body of Christ. That's his point here. And it's staggering, because typically when we talk about Christian liberty, what we have in mind and what we're thinking in our hearts is, hey, what? Like, how far can I get? I know that we're typically not this honest, but when the question arises, many times in the back of our head, we're wondering, how close can I get to the line without sinning? And if that's our idea, that is certainly not profitable, and that certainly will not edify ourselves or others. So thinking about Christian liberty really requires that we think about it correctly, and that is for the good of others. Now, This leads us to our second point. We should use our Christian liberty for the good of others and for the glory of God. And again, if you're orderly, you're thinking, what did you just do? Edwin, did you forget some verses here? No, it's out of order. I promise you, I won't forget any verses. But jump with me to verse 31. We should use our Christian liberty for the good of others, and we should use our Christian liberty for the glory of God. Look at verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We don't have the time, unfortunately, but jot this down if you would. There's a biblical reference that makes this exact same point, only slightly differently. It's in Colossians 3:17. Paul essentially says the same thing in word or deed, he says in Colossians 3:17. Do all for the glory of God. Our Christian liberty should be used for the glory of God. And Paul affirms this thought in this verse 31. What comes to mind when we hear of this phrase, the glory of God, or glorifying God with our lives? I know I don't ask often live questions, but this is a live question, so feel free to participate, okay? But what comes to your mind when you hear of these phrases? If you've grown up in church, you've grown up familiar with these phrases. Glory be to God, or glorify God with your life, or the glory of God is awesome. But what comes to mind? I like that. That's good. God walking behind Moses on the mountain. Anybody else? Good job, Keith. Good job. You've been studying. Yes, something that provokes praise to God. A third one? Yeah. Make. Is that what you said? Make God great? Yeah. Yeah, the greatness of God. That's good. The greatness of God. That is exactly right. All of those are appropriate. The topic of God's glory is captured throughout all of Scripture. In fact, it's part of the Reformation's five solas. Soli Deo Gloria is one of the five solas of the Reformation, literally meaning glory to God alone. And if you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you also know that the first question is what? Okay, you're not familiar with it. What is the chief end of man? First question, answer. Oh, some of you are repeating it now. Okay, yeah. Man's chief end is to glorify God. We could dedicate years to the topic of God's glory and still not get close to dealing with everything. So that's not our intent this morning. But as we think of God's glory and what it means, I want you to understand, I want you to recognize that glorifying God really means recognizing, acknowledging His supreme worth. There is nothing, there is no one on this earth or any other that compares to God. He is holy. He is perfect. He is all powerful. I mean, all sorts of descriptions could be given to Him, but they are summed up simply in this: His supreme worth is glorious. And it is because of His supreme worth that we are to glorify God. And how do we glorify God? We glorify God in different ways, in various ways. We worship God. I think some people are awesome, but all of those people that are awesome in my life, I don't bend a knee to, and I don't worship. I do bend the knee to God. Why? Because he is worthy. So we glorify God through our worship. We glorify God through our obedience. We glorify God through our service to him. That is what glorifying God looks like practically. And so when we talk about the glory of God within the context of Christian liberty, we have to ask, well, what do the two have to do with each other? Why are we talking about God's glory in the context of Christian liberty? It's important here. Paul's point in verse 31 is that even with mundane matters, go back and look in verse 31 again. What is the verse about? It's about eating and drinking, something that you and I do daily. Understand his point here. Even with mundane things like eating and drinking, it is possible for us to glorify our God. And even in those mundane things, we ought to be consumed as Christians with giving glory to God. Any of us pray before we start eating? Okay? Now, I'm not, listen, if you don't, you don't. I'm not going to judge you in public. I'll judge you privately, but I'm not going to judge you in public. But sometimes, you know, that's something that you, Maggie and I try to teach our boys, right? And when they don't, I'll often say something like, did you animals even pray? Or, you know, something like that, right? To kind of jar their memory. But why do we do that? Why do we do that? We do that because it's a manner in which we glorify God for what he is giving us. And so Paul's point is that nothing, including mundane things like eating and drinking, are outside the scope of God's glory. And if that is true, then we should use our Christian liberty as it pertains to what we eat and what we drink, and you fill in the blank with Christian liberty with God's glory in view. And a foundational question that must be asked when deciding whether or not I am going to exercise Christian liberty is it going to bring glory to God? Kind of changes things, doesn't it? Kind of changes things. Now, I have to say this. Phil Johnson of Grace Community Church tells a story of a weaker-minded brother who took this verse here and tried to turn it on its head, took a legalistic approach as they were discussing the topic of Christian liberty. And when he found out that Phil enjoys football games on Sunday or watching a baseball game, he said, that's sinful. Phil, you'd be better off and you'd bring more glory to God by reading the Puritans on a Sunday afternoon. And so I'm making this point to address the flip side of this. Because so far it looks like the stronger brother has to give, and that's it. But that's not the case. This should not give those of us with more legalistic tendencies license to hold that over others. And that's an important point to be made. We do not have the right, as it pertains to Christian liberty, to hold our belief over someone else and call it sin if they do not do what we do, if they do not think what we think. Mutual respect and understanding and patience and humility are essential. If you're wondering what Phil said to the man who thought football was sinful, he said, I can glorify God through watching football. And he kept watching football on Sundays. Phil's a personal hero of mine now, ever since I heard that. But that's the point. We have to move on. We've got a couple of more points here and just a few minutes to get through them. So we should use our Christian liberty for the good of others. We should use our Christian liberty to the glory of God. We should use our Christian liberty to the growth of the gospel. Look at verses 32 and 33. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Turn back to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians and go to verse 19 for me quickly, please. I'm going to read 19 through 23, because that's where this is based out of. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I, by all means, save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. What a wonderful way to look and view Christian liberty. And that is for the sake of the gospel, for the growth of the gospel. Many things can be said about these verses that we just read, both in chapter 10 and in chapter 9. Let me say a couple of things very quickly. One, these verses are some of the most misapplied and misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. So many have landed in outright sin because they took Paul's words when he says, I have become all things to all people, to mean that in order to share the gospel, I must participate in the things that people do. That is not what Paul is saying. That is not what Paul is saying. In effect, Paul is describing here a spiritual discernment that allows for understanding, so that if I know that something that is of Christian liberty to myself may be offensive to someone, to a culture, then I will refrain from that, and in so doing, become all things to all people. Why? For the sake of the gospel. That's why. Sometimes Christian liberty means the liberty to restrain from doing something. And if I'm going to restrain from doing that which I have every right to do as a Christian, let it be for the growth of the gospel. Let it be for God's glory. Let it be for the good of others, because those are worthwhile reasons for me not doing something that I am completely able to do. Make sense? He's not talking about, some churches have said this, I'm sure you have heard this, We have become all things to all people. We have changed our message. We don't talk about sin in our services because it makes unbelievers feel unwelcome. That's not what Paul is saying here. kids used to say, no duh. Right? You remember that? Did you guys grow up in that era? No duh. We thought we were so cool, right? Duh. this might be controversial. I hope it's not. I'm supposed to feel uncomfortable if I am a sinner entering a holy place for the first time. I am supposed to feel that way. The church seems to have lost that idea. When holiness meets sin, sin should feel uncomfortable. It's necessary to arrive at salvation. It is that uncomfortable feeling that God uses, that in fact he places in us to bring us to salvation, to tell us you're not right, but there is hope for you. All things to all people does not mean participate in what people are doing, even if it's sinful. It does not mean remove from your message the sting of the cross, the offense of the cross. No. It just means to have spiritual discernment. And if you know that something will be offensive and can refrain from it, refrain from it for the growth of the gospel. Brian, I have like a minute, right? 2 minutes? Yeah, all right. I actually have 1 minute, but he gave me the thumbs up on two, so I'm going to take two. So we'll end with this. I'm sorry, guys. Listen, this is such a fascinating topic, and I wish it could be more in depth. I wish it was a couple of classes long. It's not. So we get what we get, and we don't throw a fit, is what I think we tell our kids, right? Christian Liberty Illustrated. Okay, so now we know that our Christian liberty should be used for the good of others. It should be used to the glory of God. It should be used for the growth of the gospel. And now, this illustration that Paul gives hopefully is going to make a little sense. 25 through 30. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? What a wonderful illustration. And what Paul does here is brilliant. He creates a hypothetical man, and it is this hypothetical man who is looking to apply his Christian liberty for the good of others, for the glory of God, for the growth of the gospel, and all of a sudden he finds himself with an invitation from an unbeliever to go eat. And in those instances, Paul affirms here, you're good to go. Don't even ask whether the meat has been offered as sacrifice or not. You're good. In other words, in Christian liberty, so long as our conscience does not attack us, go ahead and enjoy the liberty that Christ has bought and paid for. Do it with confidence, not in ourselves, with confidence in our Lord. That's his point. But now the scenario changes a little bit. There's some people added. So go for it, is what he says in the first part. Act in confidence of the Lord regarding your Christian liberty. But now the same unbeliever invites, and there are two or three. And it is assumed, because the one points out the fact that the meat has been sacrificed to idols, that there's not just one Christian, but there's two or three Christians. So Paul is saying, what do you do there? Because now you got a dilemma. Now you got to decide, am I going to eat the meat and wound my brother's conscience, or am I going to upset the guest by saying thanks, but no thanks? I'm not eating. I don't know where you would land. I can tell you where Paul lands. He says, in those instances, when facing that situation, offend the unbeliever and protect your brother. That may seem harsh, but let me just submit this to you very quickly. Why? Why would you offend the unbeliever? Why would you reject the meat and protect the conscience of your brother? Because in doing so, everything gets accomplished the way it should be accomplished. You see, if I am an example to an unbeliever of how I love my brother to the extent that I'm willing to say thank you, but no thank you, what better example is there of the gospel and why it is worth believing? Christ said that the world will know us by what? By how we love each other. And so my rejecting or refusing or refraining from eating the meat that I can eat should serve not as an offense, but as a witness to the unbeliever of what the family of Christ is really like. And so I protect my brother's conscience, I witness to the unbeliever, and I deny myself. Win, win, win. Right? Again, it is incomplete. I wish we could go farther, but if you have additional questions after Sunday school, please feel free to come up and ask me or talk about certain things, but we do have a presentation. I want to get our missionaries up here, so I'm going to stop the lesson now, and are they here? Okay.